racing around the parish today. I've been at the 9 o'clock, then at Christ the King down in Radbrook, all of whom say hello to you lovely people here. Do you want to say hello back? Very good. And third time lucky. We'll see how we go. Let me start with a question. What is going to be the holiest moment of your day? Is it going to be sitting here in church listening to Charlotte and the vicar and various other people? Is that going to be your holy moment? Is it going to be time alone with God at some stage? Is it going to be watching Songs of Praise or whatever else you're into as the day goes on? What's going to be your holy moment? Here's how writer, author Max Lucado tells a story as he asks that question. Well, actually, your holy moment happened this morning. Right after you woke up, right there in your house. Did you miss it? He writes. Let me recreate the scene. The alarm rings, and with a groan and a grunt, you throw back the covers and kick a warm foot out into a cold world. It's followed by a second reluctant companion. And you lean up and sit on the edge of the bed and stare at the back of your eyelids. You kind of tell them to open and they're objecting, and you kind of pry them apart with your palms and peek into the room. The moment's not quite here yet, he writes. And so you stand up, and at that moment, everything that will possibly hurt during the course of the day hurts right there and right now. It's as if the little person in your brain that's in charge of pain needs to test the circuits before you make it to the bathroom. Back pain, check. Stiff neck, check. Football knee injury, check. Flaky scalp, check. With the grace of a pregnant elephant, you step towards the bathroom. You wish there's some way to turn the light on slowly, but there isn't. So you slap on the light and you blink as your eyes adjust and you step up to the bathroom sink. The holy moment of your day, he writes, is about to occur because you look in the mirror. Behold the Holy One. Now, don't turn away, he says. The image of perfection is looking back at you. The holy moment of your day, of your week, of your year has arrived. Now, I know what you're thinking, he writes. You call that holy? You call that perfect? You don't know what I look like at 6:15 in the morning. No, but I can guess. Hair matted, pajamas or nightgown wrinkled, chunks of sleep stuck in the corner of your eyes, belly bulging, dried out lips, breath that could stain a wall and face that could scare a dog. Anything but holy, you say. Give me an hour and I look holy. Give me coffee and makeup and toothbrush and hairbrush. Then I make this body look presentable. A little perfume, a splash of cologne. Then I make it into the Holy of Holies. Then I make heaven smile. But he finishes with these words, but that's where you're wrong. You see, what makes the morning moment so holy is its honesty. What makes the morning mirror hallowed is that you're seeing exactly who God sees. Exactly who God loves. No makeup, no pressed shirts and ties, no matching shoes, no layers of images, no status jewelry. Just unkempt honesty. Just you. So go on, he writes, put on your deodorant and your cologne. Do it for the sake of those on your bus, those you're working alongside. But don't do it for God. Because he loves you exactly as he made you. God is love. Now I start with that story. That's only me, by the way. You are all perfectly groomed and ultimately lovable first thing in the morning, but that's probably true for me first thing. But I start with that just as a reminder and encouragement that God is love. You, my friends, are of infinite worth and truly loved by God. I wonder whether there's some of us that need to hear that, if nothing else, this morning. Maybe it's been one of those weeks, I don't know, starting school, back to work, no work, you can't remember what school you went to, and just need that reminder, loved beyond measure. Maybe it's been one of those years of job moves, or house moves, or stock market moves, or our bodies won't move, and our neighbours won't move, and those sinful habits ingrained in our souls won't move, loved beyond measure. I don't know, maybe it's the time of the year, the time of life. Simply a sense of tiredness, that kind of thing deep in our hearts, is this it? Loved beyond measure. So I want to take us to that reading we heard from 1 John chapter 4. Charlotte and I were saying earlier on, there are about 18 sermons in the two passages that we've heard read this morning, but you'll only get one, I hope, this morning. But these words from 1 John, penned, I reckon, by the same John who appears as a disciple and a writer of that gospel reading with the same name, but I wouldn't fall out with you if you disagreed. Probably the youngest of the disciples, the kind of teenage runt of the litter, as it were, when it comes to this motley band of followers of Jesus. And he's talking about his experience of love. He's seen love up close and personal, as it were, in the face of Jesus. And so he wants to set a fire of love under the belly of the church. So that this is what Jesus is like, if this is what God is like. And come on, church, love one another. So here's the first thing the writer says, verses 7 and 8, and even more clearly in verse 16, love comes from God, or even more simply, God is love. In other words, loving is a big deal for the Christian because the source of love itself is God. As someone once said, love flows from God as light radiates from the sun. Now let's get that right for a moment. The writer doesn't say love is God. That's often how the world puts it, isn't it? All you need is love. Da, 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 da. All you need is love. The writer doesn't say God is loving, as if it's just kind of one of many attributes of God on Mondays and Wednesdays and Fridays, if you're lucky. John says God is love. It's his essence, the kind of source of everything that God is, all that he's doing. You know, it's so different to how the world loves, isn't it? The world loves if. If you're famous, if you're handsome, if you've got stuff to offer, you've got something to buy and something to give, the world loves you because you've got status, you've got the right looks, you've got the right prestige, you've got the right friends and contacts. The world loves you when you're useful and I can get something back from it. But in contrast, God loves us because that's who he is, period. Nothing in us prompts us or causes him to love us. This is love, says John, not that we loved God first, but that he loved us. And so when the writer says God is love and God loves, it's not I will love you because, not I will love you when, not I will love you if, but I love you. God is love. It's that morning mirror moment, going back to that. God sees us for who we are in him. God is love. But then the writer goes on in the rest of this passage to use this amazing word for what this love is like, and he uses this Greek word agape. Now, you might have heard it before. It's not very rare in most churches today, but it was massively rare in the first century when these words were first written. None of the Greek kind of classical writers really used this word very much. That is until Jesus came. You know, people like John have sat down and thought, we've got to start talking about what we've seen in Jesus, this love that we've seen in him. What word are we going to use? And they're kind of flicking through their dictionaries and looking it up in the thesaurus, and they're on Microsoft Word, which obviously John wrote this on, and he's kind of clicking F7 or whatever that word is that brings up the thesaurus on that, and saying, kind of, what word are we going to use to describe love? There are all sorts of words that he could have used. And this is actually, there's nothing that quite sums up this love that we've seen. All the love that we see around is the sort of love that you might have in a family or a kind of sexual love for others. And that love is beautiful and good. But the love that we've seen in Christ is different. It's not the sort of love of a spouse. It's not the sort of love within a family. It's not even the sort of love in a community. But it's a powerful, dynamic, radical love that keeps on giving. Not only when we can get something back. Not only when it suits us, not only when it's easy. This agape love is a love that gives and gives and gives. It's not an emotion like I think we often sum up love. You know, I fell in love. It's an action. Seeing the well-being of other people rather than yourself. Seeking out love without expecting anything in return. you know, the writer had found in the love of God, a love that they barely had a word for. But they had a face for it was the face of Jesus. No wonder the writer says, God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's to say, God has gone to such great lengths to love us, this agape love. You know, the writers of the early Bible in English, too, couldn't find the word either. And they were kind of flicking through their thesauruses and came up with that lovely old-fashioned word, charity. Love as a gift. Not selfish, not wrapped up in what you can get back from it, not manipulative or only loving to get something back, but love as gift. I know we don't use that word charity in that way anymore, really. None of us want to be a charity case, do we? But what a great word. God's love comes as a gift and it's ours to receive. How does that famous statement in Scripture put it? God so loved the world that he gave. So this, says the writer, is love. And then one more thing, we must love one another. You know, if this is what God's love is like, then, says John, this is what we should offer to each other. Dear friends, verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. A bit like that lovely story, Beauty and the Beast. Have you kind of read it, seen it, watched it, danced it? I don't know, whatever else you've done with it. Whether you've got kids or not, you probably know the story. But Beast must be loved before he becomes lovable. And as he becomes lovable, he's able to love others. I want to suggest that that's something of our story in this passage as well. That we may be like beasts, kind of fallen human beings, turning in on ourselves and capable of truly loving. But beauty has come. In the person of Christ, beauty reaches out to us. His love becomes incarnate, dies on a cross to show us what love is truly like. And so we're fully loved and lovable as we become lovable. We become lovers of others. I say we're all kind of loved beyond measure of infinite worth. And only out of that place can we love other people. I was reminded yesterday the story a lady called Anne Lamott tells of an 8-year-old boy. And his sister was dying of leukemia. And he was told that without a blood transfusion, then she was going to die. And his parents said, look, could we test your blood to see if it's compatible with hers? And he said, okay, let's give it a go. And they tested his blood and it was a match. Then they asked if he'd give his sister a pint of his own blood. That would be the only chance of living. And he said, well, I'm going to think about it overnight. And he came down the next morning and said to dad, I'm willing to donate some of my blood. So they took him to hospital and sat him on a trolley next to his sister and both hooked them up to IVs and the nurse took a pint of blood from the boy which was given to his sister. And the boy lay in silence as the blood which would save his sister dripped from the IV until the doctor came over to the boy and said, how are you doing? And the boy opened his eyes and looked into the eyes of the doctor and said, how soon is it until I start to die? You know, that boy had thought in the action of giving that he would give even his life. That the writer, John, says most beautifully, this is the truest of love. A love is never so fully love as when it gives sacrificially, truly, deeply. God's gift to us and our gift to others. And so if this is God's love, our calling, as it were, as a church, then how might we live? How do we become more fully people of this sort of love? Two challenges, if I may. Here's the first one, in the way that we treat others and view others. Now, friends, look at the person next to you. The ones in the pew three downs from you, the ones the other side of the church or down your streets, the people on the news and in the papers, they are of infinite worth. You know, maybe God needs to give us eyes to see the infinite worth in those around us. I think so often the world kind of treats us as, and we treat each other and others as just kind of valueless objects. A part of the work of God and this work of love is to view one another as priceless. I was reminded of this 3 or 4 years ago, I think it was. My dad, at one stage, was an antique dealer, and particularly Chinese antiques he would be selling. And when he was moving house, it was like an edition of Cash in the Attic, just trying to work out in his house what was what and which was which. He had all sorts of kind of really cheap, dodgy knockoff stuff from China that he'd clearly got one day, and the cat used to kind of eat from these bowls and other stuff. But he had too these amazingly valuable porcelain antiques. And I reckon the cat used to drink from those as well. And it was just that sense of what is valuable here, but what is not valuable? What is just kind of cheap and cheerful? What is the real deal? And it's as if God comes to us as we look at one another and say, you are of infinite worth. You are loved by God. People have worth not for what they offer, not what services they can render to us, not capabilities they bring to the game. Yet you may have diminished reason, but you never have diminished worth. Whatever your IQ, your body shape, your gender, your age, your background, you're loved beyond reason and of infinite worth. You know, I love some of the different ways in which you, in which we are living that out in the community. Some of the work that teams here are doing in residential homes and those living with dementia. Maybe little in the world's eyes to give, but of infinite worth. Maybe those here who get involved in toddler groups, hardly those in society with the greatest clout and status, infinitely loved by God. Maybe our partnership with community groups, caring for those with little money, with little power, with little health, with little status. Maybe our partnership on a global scale as well. I loved it when the Fletchers were here a few weeks ago, reminding that our money, your money, brought a drug den in a slum in Bangkok and transformed that place, and we pray that area with the power of love. Friends, this love must radically impact the way we treat others. Rather than judging, rather than excluding, rather than separating. No matter how smart you are, how pretty you are, how rich you are, what your kids are up to, what car you drive, what you've done, or where you're heading, you're loved. Because you're loved, because you're loved. So the way we view others, but then also the way we love each other. And particularly in the life of the church, love one another. This is the kind of foundational love, as it were, in the welcome pack of the early church, the 101 guide to belonging. This word, one another, it is used 100 times through the New Testament in 94 different verses. One another, one another, one another. The writer's at pains to say what God has done in our lives, we must share with one another. Now, 4 of those verses are about kissing one another. We're not going to spend too much time, I'm afraid, in those 4 verses, but we're going to spend a bit of time there for the rest of the month. Accept one another, encourage one another, serve one another. And today, in loving one another, we haven't seen God, says John, but when we love one another, we see God's love up close and in action. Washing feet, reaching out, going the extra mile to the last and the least and the lost. You know, there's something massively challenging about those words, isn't it? I think 3 or 4 years ago, I read a book where church leaders were asked 2 really simple questions. What do you love most about the church? And what do you struggle with most about the church? Do you remember their answers? What do you love most about the church? The people. What do you struggle with most about the church? Yeah, the people. We so often struggle with one another and with these words. We don't always get this call right. Those within the church, those outside the church, wouldn't always use that word love in describing who we are, how we relate to each other, how we live in the world. I look around the church in the UK, we're so quickly become middle-aged and middle-class. Maybe our love needs to be deeper. Gandhi, you probably know these words, said this, that I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. You put into Google, alongside love in describing Christians, you'll get words like arrogant, closed-minded, hypocritical, hostile, self-righteous, stubborn, unlike Christ. And yet Jesus comes and says, your love for each other will show to the world that you are my disciples. When you truly love, then the world will know that you are my followers. So maybe God needs to do work within us too. My longing is that our community, our world would know that we are his followers, but how does that happen? When does that happen? When love is real and when we love one another. As I finish, friends, you are of infinite worth, loved by God. And as we are loved, we become lovable. And as we're lovable, we become lovers of others. And so maybe our prayer, our journey from here needs to be that love to others today. You know, Jesus moved towards those in need, didn't he? Who'd fallen through the cracks on the margins of society. I wonder where God might take you this week to show that sort of love that's real and costly and sacrificial, not getting anything in return. And maybe this love needs to be within the church. I don't know, make a phone call, mend the friendship, drink a coffee together, seek out someone who hasn't been here for a while, but our church family isn't the same without them. Love one another. Maybe for ourselves too. I know we'd love to pray with you, for you, that you are of infinite worth, loved beyond measure. We so easily forget that. Our loveless world can rob us of that. Our own selfishness can steal that away. Like beast, though, beauty has come to us and has loved us to the end. For as we're loved, we are lovable. And as we are lovable, we become lovers. As I have loved you, now love one another. Amen.